Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Farai. Thank you for the songs. Thank you for your singing. And before we get into Luke, just a few things to update on in the church family. Some of you will be aware of Susie Khalid has been pretty unwell the last couple of weeks, and it's been really tough for her and Dan. Fraser's just only a few weeks old, so that's been a tough old spell. She's had a few surgeries. She's seemed a bit brighter yesterday, but they just have to keep an eye on things. So she could be in hospital for a little while longer. So Dan wanted to extend his thanks for the prayers of the church. They feel very much comforted and supported, and practically as well. They're very grateful for the home group and others who have been stepping in where they've needed a lot of help. So continue to pray for them. Continue to, if you want to help practically as well, Karen is back, and she's going to be helping coordinate that. So if you want to get in touch, Karen Clark can help show you where you can be of assistance. So we'll pray for them shortly, and we'll keep praying for Susie. And we'll also just, keep in mind that Wayne and Phil have headed out this morning to Romania, so you could pray that there'll be an encouragement to our friends over there, that they'll be teaching the Bible, helping with the camp, so just be holding them in your prayers too. So let me pray for them, and then we'll get into Luke. Lord God, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord over all creation. Lord, you know exactly what our bodies are made of. You created them. And we know that Susie is in your care. And Lord, we pray for her. We pray that you'll give wisdom to the doctors. Please help her keep recovering and feel better in her body and also in her mind. Lord, no doubt she is concerned for her family and for Fraser especially. We pray that you'll sustain her. We pray for Dan as well. We thank you for him and just how he's been such a rock for them. And we pray that you'll bless him as he just looks after Hazel and Fraser and tries to support Susie too. We pray that you'll protect them. Lord, protect them from fears and worries. And we pray that with the comfort that you have given them so far, Lord, we pray that you'll keep extending that to them. Let them know your presence in the midst of this trial. Lord, we thank you for the support they've had. And we pray for those around them that they will continue to have energy and resources to look after them and care for that family. Lord God, we also pray for Wayne and Phil as they head out to Romania. We thank you for the opportunity it is to share your word and to teach and encourage fellow believers from other countries. And we pray that for them, please sustain them, keep them cool. I don't know how hot it's going to be in Romania, but we pray that you'll bless their time there and let them be continue that partnership that we've had with those Romanians for a long time. Please bless them. And now, Father, we ask that you'll open our eyes and our hearts to your word and hear what it is saying. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at the most famous parable that Jesus ever told. Maybe the prodigal son comes close. But this story is probably one that has reached the furthest in our culture and in our world. It's used as governments talk about what to do about policy. It's been wielded as a political tool. This is how we should treat people. Think of the Good Samaritan. It's given a charity a name, the Samaritans, those who help those people who are in despair. It's in our colloquial language. We talk about how we ought to be a good Samaritan. You'll hear lots of people talk that way. And the reason this story is so well known is because its application is just so simple. You don't need a PhD. You don't need to spend all that long hearing the Bible taught. You can just read it for the first time, and it's very obvious. Jesus tells us to go and do likewise. But Jesus does tell us a story. And he wants us to feel its impact. That's where the power of the story comes. And so we're going to spend our morning just doing just that. And I want us to see two things primarily in this story. We see that Jesus is calling us to a faith that is to the max, to the maximum. It's all-encompassing. And also that he calls us to a faith that acts. Belief in Jesus is not simply an intellectual worldview. It's not a luxury belief. It moves our hands and our feet and our hearts towards others. Faith to the max and faith that acts. And you'll notice that, as with many parables in Luke's gospel especially, there's something or someone that prompts the story, that prompts Jesus to tell a story and a parable. And we'll meet this guy in a moment in verse 25. But just before we get there, Jesus has been praising God in the Spirit. If you look just earlier in chapter 10, from verses 21, you see that Jesus has been praising God in the Spirit, delighting how God has decided to reveal who he is through Jesus. not just to the high and mighty, but to the lowly. Look at verse 21. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Do you see what Jesus is saying there? The amazing plan for God's rescue of his people is through this person, Jesus. It isn't something that the super smart or the wise or the intellectual can only figure out due to their intelligence. No, this story, this truth is revealed to the smallest, the weakest, the irrelevant. The wisdom and message of God is handed out to those who are like little children. And then lo and behold, who stands up to have a go at Jesus? One of the supposedly wise and understanding. A lawyer. Now we have a few lawyers in our congregation, so they can't all be bad. But this one, here in Luke, a lawyer is someone who is trained, educated in God's word. They should know exactly what God's word says inside and out. But nonetheless, this guy wants to test Jesus. And look, there's nothing wrong with asking questions about God, about the Bible, about Jesus. But the motive matters. Our motive ought to be humble, waiting for an answer so that we can receive the truth. But this lawyer has something else in mind. And yet, verse 25, he still asks Jesus a massively important question. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I hope we've all asked that question at one point. Maybe that's your question this morning. This lawyer, he wants to know, how do I, when God wraps up history, when he brings it all together and it begins a perfect new creation, how will I be among those who'll be resurrected to life, to live forever with God? That's what the lawyer is asking. How will I be amongst that? In the village of happiness, like we heard from the guy in Papua New Guinea. How will I get there? And what a person to ask, right? Jesus himself. And surely you think, amazing. Jesus will just unleash an incredible explanation of God's story of salvation. But Jesus shoots a question back. What's written in the law? What's in the Bible? How do you read it? Jesus is not a progressive theologian. He doesn't come up with some new crazy idea. He just asks very simply, well, what has God said in the Bible? If we want to ask those questions, Jesus tells us where to look. And the lawyer clearly knows his Bible, but he comes up with an amazing answer. And he responds, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. See, this is what has been called the Great Commandment or the Golden Rule. It's two verses from the Old Testament put together, Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. All of the law and the prophets can be summarized in just that sentence. Love God and love others. And if you're ever struggling to remember what the Bible is calling us to do, what it's about, there it is in a nutshell. Two things. Love God with all that you've got and love your neighbor as yourself. It's a biblical answer. And of course, Jesus approves straight away in verse 28. He says, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. And I wonder what you think about Jesus' answer when he says, do this and you will live. What do you make of that? I think usually when we come across something like this in the Bible, we might think that Jesus is trying to demonstrate to the lawyer some kind of inability that he has, some kind of defection that the lawyer has, his inability to obey this perfectly, as if Jesus is trying to show just how high the bar is of God's moral perfection and just how short we fall of it. That's a true idea that comes from the Bible, but I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. Because the lawyer is given a Bible answer, and faith isn't absent from his answer, is it? You have to have faith if you're to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's true for the believers in the Old Testament, and it's true for us now. That is an answer that comes from faith. The lawyer's problem is not that he's trying to persuade himself that he's done enough good works. I don't think that's his issue. He's wanting to know whether he can be confident of his position, whether he has real faith. He's not trying to kid himself that he's perfect, but he's trying to persuade himself that he's genuinely faithful. And that's what Jesus is trying to correct. He's trying to call this lawyer away from unbelief to have faith to the max. See, Jesus' call and commands in this story are calls to faith. Because this lawyer, knowing God's word, can, by faith, love God and manifest that love to his neighbor. Whoever that might be, that's possible for him. But look on to verse 29. We start to see where his heart is really at. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" If you permit me to leaning into a stereotype, you might be thinking, what a typical lawyer, quibbling over details and definitions. But look, this is not just a lawyer's problem. We can see the seeds of this attitude in our own hearts, can't we? It follows that same lie that the devil told in the garden. Did God really say? Is that really what he means? Can we just stop redefine things so that I find myself in the camp that is right? Make things a bit more manageable. Because this lawyer, he's looking for the minimum level of obedience. Because if you can define who a neighbor is, then you can cut out a whole lot of folk that you don't like. People you prefer to ignore. Because in the lawyer's head, it's obvious who a neighbor should be. His family, obviously, his friends, maybe Israelites, other Jews. And then that's enough. That's my neighbor. All the enemies can be excluded. The Gentiles, the Roman occupiers, those half-bred Samaritans, definitely not them. See, the lawyer tries to shrink the significance of what it means to love God. He can love his neighbor by faith, but the problem is he just doesn't want to. He calls us, though, Jesus calls us to have faith to the max, because faith that loves God is a faith that loves all. That question that the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? That is the hinge that goes into the rest of the passage. And I wonder if you noticed as we were listening, there's a pattern in both of these halves. You see that the lawyer asks a question, then Jesus asks a question. The lawyer answers, and then Jesus finishes with a command. It's in both halves of the passage. And this is the second question. So we're going into the second part of this passage. And again, just Jesus refuses to give an answer. But he tells a story that is to lead the lawyer to figuring it out for himself. Who is my neighbor? He asks in verse 30. Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." See, this guy has gone on a journey from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it's a notorious route. It's about 18 miles long, down from the heights of Jerusalem into the depths of these rocky crags and valleys, all the way to Jericho, which is almost 2,000 feet down. See, bandits and robbers, they loved this road because it was easy to hide, easy to catch people unawares. And we find this man, a Jewish man, robbed, beaten, stripped, and left for dead. And we're supposed to get this sense this man is not only half dead, he's dying. He's helpless. Perhaps some of you have been so unwell that you've struggled to lift your head off the pillow and you've not been able to do anything for yourself. This guy is like that, except his condition is going to lead him to death. It's not like an action movie where he just dusts himself off, sorts his cufflinks out, and keeps going. This guy will die unless someone helps him. And hope appears around the corner. Thank the Lord, it's a priest. Maybe he could help. He's just finished his shift at the temple. He's coming back home to Jericho, and he spots the dying man. And it's likely that the priest would have had a bit of money, so he's probably riding on a donkey himself. So he could have helped this guy get to safety. But he sees him and passes by on the other side of the road. He keeps his distance. And look, we're not told why the priest did this. You know, it's possible that he didn't want to be ceremonially unclean. Maybe he was just scared that the robbers were still there and he was fearing for his own life. We're not told. But the main point is, he just passed by. And then hope appears once more. It's a Levite this time. He's a temple worker. He's below the rank of a priest, but he's still pretty important. And look, the Levite would have also known what he should have done in that situation, surely. It's implied that the Levite came a bit closer to the Samaritan, maybe checked out what was wrong with him. But then he also passes by. See, if you were listening to Jesus back then, you would have heard the priest and the Levite, and the next person you'd be expecting to come along would be your average Joe Jewish man coming along the road. And then you say, and this ordinary Jew helped the man and sorted him out. It would be that kind of devastating critique of the elites of the day. Those silly religious leaders at the top, they don't know what they're talking about. The average Jew does know what it's about. But it's a complete twist. Look at verse 33. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." See, as soon as the word Samaritan passed over the lips of Jesus, you can almost imagine the lawyer's nose wrinkling in disgust. Israelites hated the Samaritans. They used to be kindred. They used to be part of the same people. The northern kingdom was where Samaria was. That's where the Samaritans were. But these northerners had married the Assyrians. Their nationality was diluted. They no longer worshipped in Jerusalem. They had their own temple, their own mountain. They had their own scriptures, their own history. And it was very common for Jews and Samaritans to be violent against each other. These were enemies. Race came into it. And look, this wasn't just the lawyer's issue. Even Jesus' own disciples had this prejudice. Look back in chapter 9. Jesus wants to go to a Samaritan village, so he sends some people to go ahead of him. He wants to proclaim the good news there. But chapter 9, verse 53, but the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. You see, the Samaritans reject Jesus because he's telling them, look, to fulfill the law and prophets, it all has to happen in Jerusalem. That is God's city. This is where Jesus will die on the cross and bring the new kingdom about. It's from Jerusalem that the Spirit of God will spread the gospel everywhere. But the Samaritans reject that. They don't want to hear that. They think it's all going to happen in their temple, not Jerusalem. See, it's a shocking rejection of Jesus, but it's not Jesus who is that angry. It's the disciples. Their prejudice, their racism slips out, and they actually want to start a Samaritan barbecue. Look at what they say. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" How much hatred do you have for that to be your instinctive response? But Jesus returned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So Jesus is not only telling the story for the lawyer's benefit. He knows what his own disciples are like. He tells it for their benefit too. Jesus surprises everyone when he says, "But a Samaritan." Think of yourself for a moment. What kind of person provokes the thought in your head, "I don't want anything to do with someone like that, with someone from there. I cannot stand them." Who is that to you? For some in our culture, it might be an illegal immigrant who has taken a boat to a south coast beach in England. For others, it might be Green Party representatives in governments. Perhaps it's the MAGA hat-wearing Trump supporters that you just cannot stand. Maybe it's the Chinese government official, the far-right Tommy Robinson supporter, the LGBTQ activist, whoever it is you think that I just don't want them anywhere near me. That's the Samaritan. Jesus isn't defending the beliefs of the Samaritans, by the way. He's not saying they're theologically right. He's not saying they're morally right. We've already seen that in chapter 9. Just like that people I just listed, it's not that they are perfect people. But Jesus chooses this person. He chooses a Samaritan to have that impact. To turn a villain into being the hero of the story reveals and confronts the lawyer with his heart problem. And it turns this question, "Who is my neighbor?" It turns that question on its head because it's the wrong question. So Jesus tells the story, then he asks the lawyer in verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Did you spot it? The lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? And if you want to get nerdy with the grammar, a neighbor to him is an object, it's something over there. He's asking, who qualifies, what qualifies to deserve my love? And Jesus turns it around. He says, who was doing the neighboring? Who is the neighbor? He turns it into a verb. Who's the neighbor in the story? And so I think we start to see, don't we? It's not about figuring out who a neighbor is deserving of our love, but that we become a neighbor to very literally anyone we meet in need. And how does the lawyer answer? Well, he struggles to even get the word Samaritan out, so he doesn't even say it. He just says, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. See, the priest and the Levite, in the story, they would have known the words that we heard earlier. That to inherit eternal life is to love God and love others. They would have recited those words in the temple. But they showed that their faith was actually not real. Their faith wasn't to the max. It wasn't living faith, because living faith acts. It was the Samaritan who actually proved to be the one who kept the law, who demonstrated faith. He showed that by caring for this dying man, showing compassion. And that's why Jesus holds him up and says, this is an example of a faithful life. Go and do likewise. So it's clear for us, isn't it? Who should I become a neighbor to? How do I become a neighbor? And the answer to that question is anyone that we meet in need. That means anyone, regardless of who they are or where they come from. Philip Ryken puts it like this. Neighbor is not a concept to be debated or defined, but a flesh and blood person in the ditch waiting to be served. You can't define your neighbor in advance. You can only be a neighbor when the moment of mercy arrives. See, the point that Jesus wants us to get here is that we must act. Faith that acts. And look, this is not a comprehensive social ethic for sorting out government or the whole world. We're not called to give practical help to every single 7 billion persons in the world. This parable is not to put an exhausting burden on our backs, but it's a call to, when we meet someone in need, that we dare not pass by, that we act. See, the Samaritan gives us a few questions to think about practically about how we care and show compassion to people. And I wonder if you notice the details of how he helped in the story. Firstly, I think it's obvious that he asks us, are we okay to be interrupted? Of course, if we're constantly interrupted every minute of every day, we can't get anything done. But do you allow yourself to be interrupted at all? We all have our schedules, our calendars with meals, meetings, exercise plans, whatever. The Samaritan probably had a plan in his own head about what he wanted to do that day. But rather than ignoring the interruption, he accepted it. Are we prepared to be interrupted? Secondly, after being interrupted, when you see someone in need, are you irritated that it's an inconvenience to your life, or do you have compassion? I think this is the most convicting question I was considering in my own heart, because instinctively the Samaritan had compassion. I need to pray to ask God to give me a soft heart. I know many of you have wonderful hearts of compassion who run to those who are in need of mercy, to help those who have messy, chaotic, and broken lives. I think of those who've given time for the more than a meal service that we had, the soul food when it was running. There's many of you who have that heart. And so let's pray that we continue to grow hearts that are filled with compassion and patience, not frustration, when we meet those whose lives are more difficult than our own and that interrupt our life. Thirdly, are we prepared to use what we have in service to those who are in need? See, the Samaritan, he uses all that he has to help this person. He uses his own material, probably his own clothes, to bind up and bandage the wounded man. He uses his own wine and oil to soothe the wounds. He walks whilst the man is carried on his mule or donkey. He gives more of his own time. He stays the night to care for this guy. And then when he leaves, he gives enough for 2 weeks of money of care for this guy whilst he's away. And then promises to pay whatever the debt is when he returns. See, the Samaritan clearly has means to do all this, but he uses what he has, and he uses it generously. I was chatting to someone out of church recently whose family has just been in a crisis. And he was saying just how remarkable it's been that the care and the support of their church family has been. That's a wonderful testimony. When you hear that in church, that is a wonderful testimony. And the Lord wants us to keep going. More of that. As Paul writes, let us outdo one another in showing love to each other. And so let's be sensitive to those around us, to the needs that we see in our church, but also in our communities, in our neighborhoods, and anyone who comes across our path. How can we use what we have to care for people who are in need, like the Good Samaritan? We cannot fix all the suffering in the world, but with what we have, what we can do, we're called to act. Because a faith that is to the max is a faith that acts. So as we close then, the main point is abundantly clear, isn't it? This parable is to urge us to have the obedience of faith, that when we trust in God with all that we have, that we act on that by loving others. Not because we think it saves us, but because it is what God has saved us to do. But it's interesting because for most of church history, people have understood that, of course, this story, the unexpected neighbor, the Good Samaritan, of course that is Jesus. It's obvious, isn't it? The person in the story that Jesus wants the lawyer to put himself in the shoes of first is not the Good Samaritan, but actually the man who's been left for dead on the side of the road. There's a lot of debate about how much should you read this story, this parable, allegorically, whether there's hidden meanings behind all the details. But I think, and it, of course it can go too far, but I think there's just some things that resonate far too loudly to ignore. We see so much of the story of Jesus here. Because the man, he leaves the city of God. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes east. That's how Adam and Eve, that's where they were banished from the garden. They were sent east. And the man goes down the hill, away from the presence of God in the heights, into the depths. And that's where he's attacked. That's where he's stripped and that's where he's left dying. He's dying in the depths. And the religious leaders of the day cannot save him. And so we're like that man, dying in the depths, left in a ditch. Only the unexpected neighbor, one who actually sees and has the ability to care, and the one who has compassion, only the unexpected neighbor can help. Because Jesus is the one who draws near. He binds up our wounds. He carries us to safety. And he promises to give us everything we need to make a full restoration when he returns. You can go down the rabbit hole if you like and find more meanings which are a bit more wacky. But of course, Jesus is the beautiful stranger, the unexpected neighbor who saves our lives for eternity. And once you see that, because you can see and feel the mercy that Jesus has shown you by his Spirit living in you, of course, you can extend that mercy to others. Jesus makes no distinction in who he offers his love and forgiveness to. And so neither must we. If you're struggling to see how it is you could be a neighbor, even to your worst enemy, just let the truth of what Jesus has done fill your heart. Once we know how he's shown us so much mercy, we can extend mercy. Whoever is forgiven much can love much. Only then, by faith in God, through Jesus his Son, can we go and do likewise. Let me pray to close. Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the simplicity with which he told stories. Thank you for the truth that we have seen here, that Jesus is the unexpected neighbor, the savior for our souls. And Lord God, we praise you and thank you that by your Spirit living in us, we can become like your Son, showing mercy to all without any distinction, without prejudice. Lord God, give us that faith, we pray. Lord, repent of the times we have passed by. Lord God, would you soften our hearts with your compassion? And may we be a church and a church family that cares for those who are in deep need. In your name we pray. Amen.